Well, this morning we are going to do this study on choosing a preaching Bible. So recently I've changed in my preaching from using the King James Version to using the New American Standard Bible. And some of you ask questions, some of you ask questions about a month into it. I think that took everybody by surprise, and I was waiting for people to ask me, why are you doing that? And so I answered those people, and then I understand that others have questions. So I think we did talk about it at one point in one of these studies, but maybe briefly. But because of other questions, I think it's worth talking about the subject, because there's a couple things we need to have clear about what the Bible is. And also this whole idea of what a translation is and how to evaluate and make good decisions with respect to translations. And I hope you'll have ample opportunity for comments and questions. But first I want to read a passage of Scripture. So if you'll turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. And that'll be our scripture that we'll be reading in just a second. I'm going to read the first 8 verses, or first 12 verses actually. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, do you get that time frame? Early morning until midday. What would that be? Oh, 7 or 8 in the morning until noon? You thought my sermons were long. All right, that was a long sermon. All right, where did I stop? They were all attentive too. Notice that. That was a very important thing to note. All right, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Should have given that verse to somebody else to read. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Notice that. They stood up for the whole service. All right. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here's another good verse. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. It's a great passage. It's the foundation of a lot of things we do. I was thinking, you know, here's a scriptural justification for having our meal every Sunday here together. But anyway, there are a couple of things that we want you to notice. In particular, the phrase in verse 8 that is translated in the New American Standard Version this way, translating to give the sense. Now, in the King James Version, it goes this way. They read distinctly and gave the sense. All right. Now, both of these translations are correct. The word that is different is the word translating versus the word distinctly. The root meaning of the word is to divide or to separate. And in fact, the word Pharisee comes from this word. It means, in its basic meaning, it means to divide. Pharisees were called this when they were basically booted out of the ruling council of the Jews some years later when the Pharisees were formed. And they were called this by their enemies. They are Pharisees. They're dividers. They're too strict. That was the idea. But the Pharisees embraced it because they said, we are translators of the Word of God. We are expositors. We are teachers of the Word of God. So, but in this context, it means not simply to speak distinctly. When we read the King James there, we might get the impression that they were speaking distinctly. I'm sure they were speaking distinctly. But actually what they were doing is they were translating. Why? Well, the book of the law, the book of Moses, was written in Hebrew. These people had returned to the land. This is now almost 1,000 years after the writing of the book of the law. Almost exactly 1,000 years. And they have, in their 70 years in Babylon, they had learned Aramaic, and it had become the common language of the people. Some of the Jews did not speak Hebrew. The language that Jesus spoke was Aramaic and Greek. All right, everybody spoke Greek in his day, but the language of the Jews at that time was Aramaic. All right. So why did they need to translate? Aramaic is a language that's very similar to Hebrew. It is, if you have a knowledge of Hebrew, you can sort of piece it together, but it's not exactly the same. They needed translators. Here they are, the people of Israel, hearing the law in the language of ancient Israel, but they're not able to understand it. And so the Levites gave them to understand, so that they translated it, so that they could understand the reading. That's what this passage is teaching us. Sometime after this event, Jewish scribes in Alexandria, Egypt, translated the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, into Greek. We call this the Septuagint. All right. Sometimes you'll see, if you're reading a book, and they have the Roman numeral 70, LXX, that stands for the Septuagint. That's what they're talking about, this Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Septuagint is the Bible that the apostles, the Lord Himself, and the early church, especially outside of Palestine, used. They were familiar with this, and we can show you that they sometimes quoted from the Greek Old Testament rather than from the Hebrew Old Testament in their New Testament quotations. All right. So the reason I point these things out is that to note that the idea of translating the scriptures into another language is a very old practice. It goes back at least as far as Ezra and this meeting. All right. And so translation. Now, some parts of the Old Testament are written in Aramaic, by the way. Parts of Daniel, parts of Ezra are written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Okay? Which reflects the idea of communicating the Word of God in the language of the people. The New Testament, the language of that was most common at the time that the New Testament was written in the Roman Empire is Greek. Even though the Romans had their own language, Latin, the language of the empire was Greek. And everybody knew Greek. So they wrote the New Testament in the language of the people, which is Greek. So translating is not something new. It is something that happens with every generation and across every border as the Word of God spreads. So what we are discussing today is what translation should be used in preaching in our church. How do we arrive at that conclusion. And on your sheet there, now this is where we'll now enter into the sheet, and I've tried not to give you too many blanks to fill in. Sometimes I feel like I'm giving you an outline, and you feel compelled to get the blanks filled in. So I've actually deleted parts of the outline. Some things you won't see I have in my notes that I'm going to say, and they aren't. You don't even have to write them down unless you want to. There's a white space on the back or on the sides, and you can write notes wherever you like and add in whatever you like if you think I've said something particularly profound or particularly not so profound. All right, pretty normal. Pastor, that was really dumb. All right, well, probably it was. But anyway, so that's the idea. All right, now, number one, letter A. The original manuscripts long since lost. We don't have the original manuscripts. All right, there is... Now, when we believe about inspiration, it says that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke these things or wrote these things down. All right, that's inspiration. That comes from, now is it 2 Peter or 1 Peter? I always get this messed up. It's one of the two, chapter 1, verse 20. Look up in Peter, maybe put 1 or 2 Peter in your notes. But anyway, that's the idea. This is what's happening. Now, when that happened, the inspiration is not, it's not that somehow they wrote something down and then God magically said, that's my word. That's not what happened. But God moved in their hearts. Inspiration is something that happens in the heart, that where when they write, they write without error the words that God intends for them to write. That's the Bible declaration of inspiration. And in fact, as we go into the teaching that Paul gives us, we find that when he says we speak with the words that the Spirit teaches, he means not the concepts, but actually the individual words. And so inspiration has to do with the words that the apostles and prophets wrote down in their individual, every individual word. Now, all right, that's the original manuscript. They were immediately copied. All right, immediately copies were made. And the ones that the church has preserved as scriptures are the ones that have been propagated today. They were copied and recopied and passed from church to church. Most likely, they were written on papyrus, okay, originally. That's why we don't have them. You know, papyrus doesn't do well in moist climates. Today, archaeologists dig up papyrus in Egypt. All right? Nowhere else. Because it just doesn't do well in moist climates. Later on, copies were made on animal skins, vellums. And that lasts a lot longer. All right? So this is just that's leather, in other words. Leather is going to last a lot longer than papyrus. And so the original manuscripts have long since been lost. The second point is, and this I guess we've already started getting into this, multiple handwritten copies were preserved over the centuries. Okay, multiple handwritten copies. Now, the thing is that we don't believe that inspiration extends to the copying. Okay? The originals, those are absolutely, when they were written down, that's where the miracle took place. The words that John wrote down, or James, or Paul, or Mark, or Matthew, or Luke, all of these men, as they wrote them down, the Holy Spirit did a work in their soul and mind so that they wrote the very words of God. But then, that's the end of the inspiration process. Now we have men copying them all over. Now what we have is not inspiration, but providence working. And providence, God's involved in this process, but it's not a miracle like inspiration, because the reason we know that's true is that it's not a miracle because the copies aren't 100% alike. Okay? If the copies, if God could do this, right? God is totally capable of guiding the heart and mind and pen of the copyist, just as he is the original author. And he could have guarded the manuscript so that we would have, just like a photocopy almost, word for word, every manuscript in agreement. God could have done that. God is big enough to do that. However, he didn't do it. Right? He didn't do that. So there are differences. Now, in saying that, the Bible itself, all of those copies, the Bible itself is one of the most well-preserved ancient documents in the world. Some other ancient documents that have been passed down really have only a handful of ancient manuscript copies on which current publications of those documents are based. What we have with the Bible are thousands of documents that were copied, all right? And we have not only thousands of documents, but we have a very high level of agreement. Now, we don't have perfect agreement, but we have a high level of agreement. When we're talking about the differences in the copies, we're talking mostly about the New Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament, because of the system the Jews used, and the kind of language that Hebrew is. Hebrew is basically, how would you put it? There's a term with fonts. Now let me think here. What is it called? Okay, Hebrew is basically a fixed width font. You know what I mean by that? Every letter occupies the same amount of space on the page. And so as Hebrew manuscripts were being created, the scribe would copy out his words, and he would count the number of lines on the page. And he'd have to end up on every page the same word that he had ended up, or that the original he was copying from had ended up. And if they were off by one word or one letter, he'd throw away the page and start over. You talk about it. Maybe that would be job security. But anyway, that's painstaking. But you see, the Hebrews had a system, and of course, the way the language was formed, it's easier to do that. All right. However, we'll leave that aside. There are some very small questions about the Old Testament text. Once in a while, there's a word here or there where there's one in some manuscripts there is a different reading. Very, very few, though. Really, very few. So the argument isn't really about the Old Testament text when we're talking about this dispute over translations. Okay, now the Greek manuscripts have more differences, but still about 95% accuracy. Okay? When we're talking about the New Testament, there are some fairly significant portions that there's a question, depending on the manuscripts, about them. Basically two large ones. A few other verses here and there. Okay? But when we come down to it, if you start looking, it's almost 95% the same. Word order, words, it's just... So what we have is a very well copied document where there is very little error, really. Now, the oldest copy known is a few verses of John's Gospel that are dated at A.D. 125, approximately. Now, there's ways they do this. I won't bore you with all those details. I don't understand them myself. But there's ways that they arrive at a dating process for these documents. All right, and this particular one is A.D. 125. We believe that John's Gospel is written about between 80 and 90 A.D. So that copy is... maybe 45 years since the original was written down. That's very close. All right. So, one of the things that it did for us when it was discovered and verified that this was the correct date, you see, liberals attacked the Bible and they said, well, you know, John's Gospel wasn't really written by John. It was written by somebody else later, and some would try to date it in the 200s. All right. Well, when this manuscript, this little fragment shows up and it's clearly from 125, well, that destroys that argument, doesn't it? Okay, so it's very important. Now, in the news recently, there has been discovered a portion of Mark. I don't know if it's the whole Gospel of Mark, but at least a fairly significant portion of Mark. And initial reports are that this manuscript is earlier than 100 A.D. Now, if that's correct, that'll be a monumental discovery. So we do have multiple handwritten copies preserved over the centuries. And I want to emphasize that the Bible is very well preserved. And when we're talking about discrepancies between the manuscripts, we're talking about a very small part of the Bible. Right? So it's not, some people are focused and tightly focused on these discrepancies in the copies, and they have magnified it into a bigger problem than it actually is. All right? Now, this next point is oversimplifying, letter C. The Greek manuscripts can be grouped into four major families. Okay? Four major families. Let's see if I can remember what they are. There's the Alexandrian, the Byzantine, the Western, and something else. Okay? I know there's four. Okay? The Western is considered to be pretty corrupt. And by corrupt, we mean there's a lot of things in there that we just know aren't accurate. Okay, extra verses, things that weren't there. And it's just really, and it's easy to tell. I mean, if you start comparing with the other manuscripts, it's really not hard. You don't even really have to be trained to see that that's really not a reliable reading. So there's two main families, however, that are the major ones under discussion. The Alexandrian is named because most of these have a source that are in Egypt, okay. And these are the oldest ones because, hey, Egypt's a dry place. It's a great place for storing manuscripts, even if you pile them up in a dump somewhere, okay. Because, you know, there's no moisture to get at it, so it's a great place for that. All right, that's the Alexandrian. Then there's the majority. Or received text, and another word you might want to put in here beside that is the word Byzantine. Okay, Byzantine, B-Y-Z-A-N-T-I-N-E, B-Y-Z-A-N-T-I-N-E. You might see that word. What that means is Byzantium, okay, or Constantinople. You might know the city by a better name, Constantinople. All right, became the when the barbarians stormed Rome, Byzantium, or Constantinople, became the capital of the empire. And so the manuscripts that come from that region will be called Byzantine, okay? And often we'll call them the majority text because most of the manuscripts fall in this text, or in this group. All right? Now, some people promote the majority text over the Alexandrian, they say it's better. Other people say, no, the Alexandrian texts are better, generally, than the majority text. All right. Now, notice point number two here that I've given you. Arguments for both groups rest on unprovable. My word processor did not like that word, so I put a hyphen in there. Unprovable assumptions. Okay? But there is some reasonableness on either side. Here's the basic assumptions. Those who argue for the majority text say, basically, majority rules. Not quite that simple. They say that the majority texts are the ones that the people used. The other texts were discarded and were not preserved and therefore were not considered by the church to be the most reliable. Right. Now that's an assumption. We don't know why the majority is the majority. All right? And what we mean is the majority of actual physical pieces of paper or vellum or whatever it might be. We don't mean and by majority it's not simply a matter of majority rules because you might have five or six copies of a text, but they're all copies of a certain text that happened 100 years earlier, and you can tell because there was a mistake in that text that's repeated in those other texts. So all those texts that are based on that one text that has that one error, they're all basically the same witness. You see, they're all speaking the same thing. So that maybe you got 11 of them, and they reduce themselves instead of 11. They count as one because it's just they're all the exact, basically the same thing. Now, we're getting a little too arcane here. I don't want to get into this kind of detail. All right, you'll fall asleep on me. All right, but I'm just talking about the argument. Okay, so that's the basic assumption of the majority text. The basic assumption of the Alexandrian text is that these tend to be older readings. They go back further, closer to the time when the documents, when the originals were written. And therefore, there's less chance of errors creeping in. Okay? Now, that's a reasonable argument. Both of them, okay, the majority text assumption, basic assumption, you know, these are the ones the church used, these are the ones the church received, that's a reasonable assumption. But on the other hand, it's a reasonable assumption to say those that are closer to the originals have less chance for errors to creep in. Now, who's right between these assumptions? Well, we can't say. We can't prove it. There's this huge argument. In fact, I mean, I'm talking argument in Christian circles where, I mean, people get really nasty over two assumptions that we can't prove. There's nothing in the Bible that addresses them directly. We can't prove either assumption. All right, so I think that Christians need to take a deep breath and step back and stop arguing on this point. All right, it's not the issue, and I think it's a sideshow that Satan uses to distract the church from what it should be doing. All right, letter D. There is further dispute over the English translations themselves. Further dispute. It is true that there are some liberal translations, all right? Some that are really bad translations. For example, the New Revised Standard Version is a liberal translation. Instead of translating Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," it translates, "Behold, a woman, a young woman shall conceive." All right? Well, I mean, that's just not acceptable. Now, in other respects, there are certain, you know, as translators, they were not bad translators, but they definitely had a liberal bias. All right, there are some of them come out recently. The Contemporary English Version, the Good News Version, sometimes called Today's English Version, the Message, the Living Bible. Okay, all of these are not good translations. Some of them are produced by liberals, some by people who are misguided. They're just not good, faithful translations. And I really... So the fact is, there are translations that are really... If you're interested in an accurate translation, they're not to be recommended. All right? Now, the King James Version has been used by the majority of churches from about 1650 to 1970. Now, those are just rough dates. You say, well, wait a minute. The King James Version was translated in 1611. That's true. But the majority of churches in that day were using the Geneva Bible. And it took some time for the King James itself to be adopted. And there were arguments about adopting the King James in the 1600s. So I'm saying 1650 roughly, it could have been a little bit sooner. But the basic idea is basically from that period, for about 320 or 30 years, the King James Version was the majority Bible in use. And 1970 is a bit of an arbitrary date. The reason I picked that, I believe that the New American Standard was published somewhere around 1971, the first time. The New International Version, somewhere around 1973. Now, in the evangelical world, the New International Version, for a number of years, has been the most one in use. Okay? That's not very clear, is it? The one most in use. That would be better. All right? Now, The modern trans... Okay, so you got the King James Version. This is tradition. 300 years of tradition. Right? 400 years since its translation. This last year was 400th anniversary, right? Okay, the modern translations post-1970 follow the Alexandrian manuscripts as opposed to the King James, which follows the received text. Okay, so this becomes part of the dispute. Okay, the New American Standard follows the Alexandrian text. The King James Version follows the received text. And so if you have an axe to grind about the text, then you also have an axe to grind about the versions. Okay, and some people consider all modern translations to be suspect for various reasons. All right, so this is basically the dispute. That sort of frames the dispute. It is about the original, or it's not the original, but which family of manuscripts to use, and it's about which version to use, which translation to use. Yes, Rob.
Most of the errors are basically typos, aren't they?
Most of the errors are typos in the text. In other words, because somebody might like a word. I think it's John 1:18. Yes, there's one right there. Okay, why don't we go to John 1:18? It's one I remember and can point to. And we'll have Rob read it in the King James, because I think he's got a King James there. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, so Rob will read it for us in the King James, and I'll read it for you in the New American in just a second. Okay, so Rob, if you'll, 1:18. All right, now listen to the New American. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What's the difference? Son or God. Now these are both four-letter words, as it happens, in Greek. The word for God is theos. We get theology from it. Okay, and that's four letters. They have a symbol that is for the TH sound, and then an E, an O, and an S. Okay, the word for son is huios. That's basically U-I-O-S. So what we have here is a difference of two letters. All right? And they're, four-letter word, very similar. Either one makes perfect sense, right? Son of God, or only begotten God. Same thing. Or only begotten son, only begotten God. We're talking about the same person, right? So as the scribe makes a mistake, it's something that's easy to miss, right? So this is the nature of many of the differences. Okay, not all of them, but many of them. Now, here are some critical errors in the dispute. These are things where we have to draw a line. We are going to oppose people who make these kind of statements. All right, letter A. To say that any one English version is inspired like the originals were inspired, as some do of the King James Version. All right, now we're going to oppose that. To say that any one English version is inspired like the originals were inspired. In other words, to say that God not only worked in the apostles when they wrote down the Bible, but he also worked in the copyists as they copied the Bible, when we have clear evidence that he did not. And to say then that he worked in the translators of the King James Version in the same way that the apostles, as they wrote down the scriptures. That is not Bible doctrine. The Bible does not make that declaration. Doesn't say that anywhere. Okay? So, we oppose this. When I say critical errors in the dispute, if somebody says the King James Version is inspired, and there are people who do, we are going to oppose that. As a pastor, I will not tolerate that kind of teaching in our church. Now, somebody might say something to that effect, I will get up and correct them. All right, we're not going to tolerate that. All right, number B. Yeah, like they're apostles. It's giving them the rank of apostle. They're not apostles. Okay? Yes, that's right. All right, now I've got to calm down here. Walk in the Spirit. All right. Letter B. Okay. To correct the Greek text by the King James Version, as some have done. You might find that hard to believe, to correct the Greek text by the King James Version. There are some people who would say, well, you know, if there's a difference between the King James Version and the Greek, then we need to edit the Greek text. Okay. We're not going there. Okay. You know, God did not write the Bible down in English. He didn't. All right, so this is just, we're not going to go there. All right, third one, and this is probably the most important one. To claim that it is a sin to use any translation other than the King James Version. All right, here's where, like, I have lots of friends. Some of you like using the King James Version. I like using the King James Version. I'm not against using the King James Version. I have friends who prefer the King James Version over the other. And when I say this, I mean other preacher friends. I have preacher friends who prefer to use the King James Version over other translations. Nothing wrong with that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But to say that it is a sin to use another version, we're talking about translations. That's wrong. We're going to oppose that. Okay, you know, and so these are critical errors. It's here's where the dividing line lies. Now I don't have any problems. I have good fellowship with some dear friends who prefer the majority text or the received text. They prefer the King James Version, right? They can make strong arguments for their case, right? And I've had some of those men in our pulpit here. But they aren't going to come to us and say, you know, you're sinning because you're using this version. All right? They're not going to do that. If they were to change and start doing that, then we wouldn't have them anymore. All right? It's just not an issue. All right, so those are some things. Now, I have given you our recommended versions. This is a long-standing list. I've always said this for years and years. I added one, which is the English Standard, but because it just came out recently. But King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version. All right, now I have also ran New International Version. Some of you use that. Now I mean here the old version of the New International Version. Zondervan Publishers are untrustworthy. They're owned by HarperCollins, which is a totally secular group, yes. Oh, I don't know. Probably Longman Trust, ultimately. Or this one is a Zondervan. But that's not my point. That's not my point. Zondervan controls the New International Version. Okay? All right, so this is the point. And the thing that they are doing with the New International Version is introducing gender-neutral translations. Okay, now that I absolutely oppose. So if somebody were to come to preach in our church, I would be willing for them to preach from any of the first four. I really wouldn't want them to preach from the NIV because of the NIV's direction towards gender neutral. A few years ago, they tried to sneak it in, and there was a big kerfuffle in Is it World Magazine? No. It's that magazine, the conservative news magazine. World Magazine, I think. Anyway, they had a headline or a title cover called Stealth Bible. And what they were doing is they had a New International RV, the Reader's Version, and they brought in stealthily as a children's Bible, gender-neutral readings. And as the evangelical world heard about it, they were outraged. And basically, the English Standard Version is a response to that. All right? And Zondervan said, oh, okay, we'll back off, we won't do it, we won't publish it. But then as they started, over time, after time elapsed, they said, well, we're not going to stand by that agreement anymore. A few years ago, they published something called Today's New International Version, Gender Neutral. There's one that came out in the last year or two, I forget what they call it, NIV 2010 or 2011 or something, and it is gender neutral also. Okay, now we don't agree with that. All right? Okay, so that's the issues there. Now we come to our choice of a preaching Bible. Okay, giving the sense. Remember that Ezra made sure the people understood the Bible in their own language. Okay? Remember that Ezra made sure the people understood the Bible in their own language. Now, the King James Version is an excellent, but an older translation. The King James, the language of the King James is difficult for some. Right? It is difficult for some. Now, if you study it, I was raised with it. I've memorized it. I know the King James. I understand the King James. I have found reading the modern versions, I understand the Bible better personally. Okay, but it's not impossible to understand the King James Version. However, let's consider the reading levels on average in our community. All right, let's consider, what shall we say, the energy levels of the average lazy human being. You know, why would we put a stumbling block in front of people where we have to help them understand, you know, just the basic words? To me, this is a consideration. I want people to understand the Bible. And in so doing, I would want to point them towards modern versions that I can trust. We had a lady coming many years ago. She was using the Living Bible. Oh, dear. So when I was visiting her one time, I said, there are better versions than that. I wasn't going to jump on her, you know. And I said, there are better versions than that. And she said, well, I like this one. I said, okay. I said, are you reading it? Oh, every day. Well, great. Okay, now, I certainly wouldn't recommend it. If somebody came to me, Pastor, what do you think of the Living Bible? Get a different one. I mean, it's okay to read it as a commentary if you must, but it's not a real good translation. It's the paraphrase. All right? So giving the sense, that's the thing to remember. Then B, explaining the King James Version words, KJV words, with words already in modern versions. That's a fragment. That's not really a sentence. Okay, so what I mean by that. I found that in the pulpit and in my preaching, I am telling you, here's the King James Version word, and here's what it means, and I'm telling you the translation of the NIV, or the New American Standard, or the ESV, or even the King James Version, a New King James Version. And so I thought, you know, wouldn't it be just easier if we're using a more modern version that has updated words that people, we don't have to explain them. Here they are. We can get past that step and we can just move on to what does it mean now? You see what I'm saying? This is a minor reason. It is a reason, but it's a minor reason for choosing a more modern version. C, spending time in the study primarily with the New American Standard Version. All right? When I have on my computer screen, I have, let's see, 4 English versions on my computer screen when I'm studying. I have the New American Standard on my desk on the left. I've done that for years. All right? And I found myself getting all enthused about the New American text, and then when I go up and preach, I'm unenthused about the King James text, it's just that I'd look at it, and I'd have to recalculate in my mind, now what was I thinking from that verse, and the slight differences, and so therefore I thought, you know, why should I be going through this step? Shouldn't I preach from what I'm studying from? Right? Now, letter D. In choosing a new Bible, this is just a little minor point. Preference for a verse-by-verse format. All right, what do I mean by that? Your King James Version, every one of them I've ever seen, is published in a verse-by-verse format, not a paragraph format. Now, how many of you have paragraph format Bibles? You know what I'm talking about? Okay? So you have it, it's like a regular book. And they have the verses, the numbers are in the middle of the paragraph, usually in very tiny print. And this is, you notice this, don't you, Bob, when I say, look at verse, you know, 11 or whatever, and it's somewhere in the middle of the paragraph, and you're saying, where's 11, where's 11? By the time you found it, I'm past it. Right? So, I prefer a verse-by-verse format. Even for me, when I say, okay, turn to verse, you know, whatever, and I can see it. There it is, right? Easy. I find it right away. My eye finds it. And so, for preaching, I much prefer a verse-by-verse format. And, unfortunately, in my choices, I might choose the English Standard Version because the New American Standard is very accurate, but the English Standard has attempted to have a bit of the style and the flow like the King James Version has. Okay? In some ways, it's a little more beautiful, I guess, is the way to put it. However, it's only published in paragraph format. Yes, okay, Bob first. Well, the verse-by-verse in mine, what it does is the paragraphs, the beginning of paragraphs are bolded. Okay, so you can tell where the paragraph is. Yes, yeah. I like, well, for reading, I have a paragraph format New American for my own personal reading. And I like reading it that way because it... Yes, that's right. It helps. All right, but for preaching, see, we're talking about choosing a preaching Bible here. Okay, so for preaching, this is a factor. All right, Kurt. I don't know what I was going to call you, but it wasn't Kurt. Single column format, but in verse by verse. I have not seen that. You'll have to send me a link to that. Okay, all right, that would be great. All right, okay. So I'm not totally. Well, anyway, let's just move on here. Okay. Okay. Now, some concerns about the change. Here are some concerns. There are some misgivings, and this is part of why I waited so long. And I know we're going a little bit past time, but let me just finish this up. If you have been a Christian for a long time, your tradition and memory work has been in the King James Version. Okay, it's hard to change. None of us like change, and especially when we have something as much as we love as the Word of God. All right, our Sunday school material right now uses the New King James. The New King James itself would be an option. I could use that one. I haven't ruled it out entirely. Okay. But that's what we're using with the kids. It's only published, our regular Baptist Press only publishes in either New King James or King James. So, these are decisions you have to make. You see, the problem is, really in your church ministry, you'd like to be uniform across the board, whatever you're doing, just so that there's no confusion. Alright? Alright. And then the third misgiving, change could cause some division among us. You know, it could bother some people amongst our people. And that is something I've considered. And then finally, here's my last reason, number F. And this maybe is, I don't know, you tell me if this is spiritual or not. The use of a modern version will help keep divisive people, King James only, out of the congregation. Okay, now it's not going to eliminate division entirely. Because we all have our opinions, right? But, in some circles this has become such a big bugaboo that people come into churches and they try to lord it over other people about what version of the Bible they're using. Okay, so those are my reasons. Conclusion, for these reasons as a whole, I've been using the New American for the last 6 months or so. I am not entirely settled on this choice, but I have come to prefer it to using the King James Version. I have desired to make a change for a long time. All right. Does anybody want to make a quick comment? Joanne. Okay, the New King James is based basically on the Received Text. It is a little more modern in its language. They've updated some of the words. And it's a fresh approach. It's not a bad translation. I've read through it entirely. It's pretty good, actually. Okay, Bonnie?
I
Okay, the Jewish New Testament? Yeah, I know what you're talking about. Okay, the Jewish New Testament, I think, is good as a commentary. It gives you some insight into how the Jews would understand those things. But as a primary Bible, I would prefer that we use, that individuals would use the other Bible. Yeah. They're following probably the Hebrew order of certain things. Yeah, yeah. Okay, any, Norman? Yes, yeah. Yes, I think that's true. All right. Any other comments quickly? Well, I do too. I do too. But there are, I think there's some reasons to change. And so that's the, that's sort of the rationale. I'm not totally settled on the change as such, but I think that it is a thing worth doing. All right, well, we can have further conversations later or around the table. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time as we consider these things. Lord, I pray that you would just guide us in all the decisions that we make. And especially, Lord, that we would be followers of you and of your word, and that the mandates of the word, the things that the word teaches us, we would follow. Lord, help us not to get embroiled in arguments that we cannot settle by the Scriptures. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.